Okay, we are continuing a study that we started last week. We are in the midst of a study this quarter about Bible backgrounds and what we can learn from just going back to some of this background material and look at some customs as we're looking at this week that were a part of that first century world. And hopefully it'll help us to have a greater sense of understanding of the things that were happening back then. Last week, we talked about some of the religious customs, and we're not going to go over these again, but I just want to quickly review these as we continue this morning. There were various religious customs that really had an impact on that first century world and on Christianity as it was being established. You know that Jesus, in his life, dealt with a lot of Jews, especially those Pharisees who had made rules. God's law had not made these specific rules. God's law had simply said, you shall not work on the Sabbath. And boy, the Jews, the Pharisees, took that to the extreme and started to make their own laws in that regard. And Jesus called them on their heresy and upon their desire to put their traditions first. Then there was that matter when Jesus, on many occasions, was dealing with them again, and especially when his disciples did not wash their hands as the Pharisees would have had them to do. Look in Mark chapter 7. This is kind of where we finished last week and had to rush through these last few comments. But in Mark chapter 7 is the beginning there where the Pharisees come to Jesus. I believe it's in verse 2, and they're complaining to the disciples that they did not wash their hands. The end of verse 2 says that they did not wash their hands according to the tradition of the elders. They were not concerned about the Word of God. They were not concerned about making sure they were true to God's law. They were more concerned about their traditions than they were God's law. And so in verse 6, Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus called them out as being hypocrites, telling them in verse 8 that when they took their own laws, their own traditions, and when they elevated them above those of the traditions of God, they were laying aside the commandment of God. And he said so in verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." Verse 9, he says, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God in order that you might keep your tradition." And then he gives an example here in verse 10. Where he says, here's what the law said. The law said, and this was very well known, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. What's the first word you have in verse 11? Something wrong here. The law said, honor your father and your mother. The law said, if anyone curses father or mother, let him be put to death. And then Jesus says, but you've got a problem with that. And this simple command about honoring father or mother, he says, you can't even keep that one straight. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban. What is korban? It's a gift to God. He says, you say that, and then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. The responsibility that children had to their parents was to care for them in their aged years. Just as the parents had cared for their children, children were to honor their father and their mother. And here they were thinking they were so righteous. And they came to their parents and they said, you know, Mom and Dad, I know I'm supposed to be taking care of you. I know I'm supposed to be providing for you, but the money that I had for you, it's korban. It's been given to God. And so I can't help you because I've given that money to God. In their hypocrisy, they thought they had found a way out. You go back and you look at some of their religious history in the Mishnah, which was, as we talked about last week, the Mishnah was an oral tradition, an oral law that the Jews had believed to be passed down from generation to generation, going all the way back to Mount Sinai. They had God's written law that was given to the Jews at Mount Sinai, but contained in the Mishnah was what they believed to be God's oral law. Well, Moses didn't write these words down, they suggested, but they were just given orally, and so they were passed down from person to person to person. There was no such law that existed that would find its way back to God in that sense, but they had created this oral law. They had held up this oral law as being not only equal with, but sometimes even more important than God's written law. And so here in their oral law, in their Mishnah, they declared that a vow could not be revoked. If they made a vow, it couldn't be revoked even in the face of the honor due to their parents. So if I made a vow to give my money to some religious organization or to do some, if I made a vow, I couldn't break that. Even if it meant breaking God's law, I could not break my own vow. They had created these rules that in their minds were guarding and protecting God's law, but in reality, they were violating it. What about fasting in the New Testament? What do we read about fasting? Go back to Leviticus chapter 16 for just a minute. Leviticus chapter 16, God talks about the Day of Atonement, the holiest day for God's people in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 16, down in verse 29, he talks to them about the time frame that in the seventh month, Leviticus 16, 29, on the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, he said, you shall do something. Do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, and you shall afflict your souls. He said it again. Well, that's down in verse 31. To cleanse you, to make you clean from all sins before the Lord. It's a Sabbath, verse 31. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. What does that mean? He said it in verse 29. Seventh month, tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. Said it again in verse 31. You shall afflict your souls. What did it mean that on this Day of Atonement, they were to afflict their souls? He's telling them that on this day, you are to fast. When you read Leviticus 16, this is the only time in the Old Testament that God ever commanded His people to fast. I want you to think about that. It's the only time that God ever commanded His people to fast. But when you read the Old Testament, when you read in the early chapters, in the early books of the New Testament, the Jews had created an art, had created a whole religion out of fasting. God only commanded them to do it on one day. But the Jews had created a system by which they were fasting on lots of days. Now, what was the purpose of fasting? Trina? Focus on God. How does fasting help you to do that? Okay, you humble yourself. How does fasting help you to do that? Richard? Richard says in the New Testament, many of the references that we have to fasting are connected with prayer, and they are. The Bible talked about that they gave themselves to fasting and prayer. So if it's connected with prayer, if it is to draw us closer to God, why does abstaining from food, why does afflicting yourself and abstaining from food, how does that draw you closer to God? I mean, when your stomach is growling and churning, how is that drawing you closer to God? How long did Jesus fast before He was tempted? 40 minutes? You could handle that one, right? He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. What good did that do? Fast 40 days and 40 nights. What does abstaining from food, how does that draw you closer to God? Okay. Does the Bible ever reference itself as a form of food or drink? Does the Bible talk about desiring the sincere milk of the Word? Yeah. Does the Bible talk about there being a milk aspect and a meat aspect of the Word of God? When you read about Jeremiah, when you read about John the Apostle in the book of Revelation, eating the book, we think about that in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, how often do we eat and devour the Word of God? When man gave himself to fasting, the design of it was to remove ourselves from those things that we see as physical, to remove ourselves from those physical appetites, and to turn all of our appetites and our desires away from physical gratification to focusing on God and spiritual gratification. Can fasting be a good thing? Well, absolutely. Jesus fasted. We know that. The early Christians fasted, and so there's definitely a benefit to it. But it is important for us to remember that there was only one time in the Old Testament that God ever commanded them to fast. And yet the Jews built a whole religion around it. Look in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus deals with the hypocrisy which the Jews had created around this matter of fasting. Many of the Pharisees were doing it merely to gain attention. As I have on the screen in the Mishnah, again, this oral tradition that the Jews held on to so closely. It talked about fasting and what the Jews believed about fasting. And they fasted on several occasions. And when they called for a fast, they would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. If it was during a period of war, if it was during a period of national crisis or whatever it might be, they would call upon the Jews, the nation, to fast. And they would fast twice a week. They would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. But then there were those extremist Jews that weren't waiting for a national need or a national crisis. They were supposedly doing it every week. They weren't just waiting for somebody to call it out to be done. They supposedly were doing it every Monday and Thursday. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican who went to the temple to pray? And the Pharisee was telling God how lucky God was to have him. How often did the Pharisee say that he fasted? Twice a week. God, I fast twice a week. There's not many other people that are doing it. They might wait for a national crisis, but I'm doing it every week just for you. Where did God tell him to do that? God didn't tell him to do that. Fasting was a good thing to do when done properly. It would draw you closer to God when done properly. But the strictest, those who were adhering the strictest to it, they would do all they could to make it look like they were fasting. And so they would put extra oil in their hair and mat it down and make it look kind of grungy as they could. They would put dirt on their face. They would not wash their clothes. They would try to make it appear as if they had been fasting. Because if you could appear to have been fasting, then it would appear that, wow, this person is really holy. Look at them. They have not even given themselves to bathing. They haven't even given themselves, to eating. They are so holy. I'm not even worthy to be in their presence. What does Jesus say? Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, when you fast. Did Jesus command them to fast? Jesus says, when you choose to fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a what? Sad countenance. If you tried fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, would you look sad? You'd look worse than sad, wouldn't you? I mean, sad would be a good day if you're trying to fast 40 days and 40 nights. You'd look pitiful. Jesus says, you're going to fast? Don't you look pitiful. Don't you put on that sad face, oh, woe is me, I haven't had anything to eat for 2 hours. I am going strong, I'm going for 3. Don't you put on that sad countenance. What do they do in verse 16? They disfigure their faces. How do you disfigure your face? Scrunch it up. You ever seen your kids disfigure their face? Like, that's not the face I want, you know. You ever told your kid, wipe that look off your face? They had a look on their face. They disfigured their faces. Why? Because they want people to notice them. They want attention. That's what they're after. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men. To who? That they may appear to God? How would God know if they were fasting? By the sad look on their face? By the disfigured face that they were holding? How would God know if they were fasting? God knows everything. How would man know if they were fasting? Did man need to know if they were fasting? Well, no. But if man doesn't know that I'm fasting, then what good is this? If they don't realize I'm abstaining from food, then you know, why am I doing this? That they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, verse 16, Jesus says, I say to you, what do they have? Their reward. What's their reward? What they're after. What did they want? To get attention. To appear to be fasting. Guess what? They got what they wanted. They got the attention. They had that appearance. Verse 17, but you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear. You got the word appear in verse 16. They were doing it that they may appear. Jesus says, I don't want you to appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. They had taken this entire idea of fasting and had created such a religious act around it that it was more for show than it was for anything else. Is it possible that we today could do the same thing? Not with fasting, with fasting. But is it possible that we today could take something that God has told us to do? He only told them to do it one time in Leviticus 16, but they built a whole structure around it. Is it possible we could take something that could draw us closer to God? An activity that is holy, an activity that even Jesus did, an activity that is something that is good for us to do. Is it possible for us to take that thing that's good and to remove it and bring it over and do it so that we get attention for doing it? So that we're not doing it so that God sees us doing it. We're doing it so that, you know, so that man can see us doing it. Is it possible we could do that? How many good deeds go undone? Because, well, nobody's going to know I did this. You know, nobody's going to be aware of this. And, I'm not going to get a pat on the back. How many individuals may come into an assembly, into a building like this to worship, but never worship? Oh, they're in the building, and yes, the words are coming out of their mouth while they're singing, and when that basket comes by, they put money in it, you know, they put a big fat check in it maybe, and boy, they've got their head propped up, and they never fall asleep during the sermon. But they haven't worshiped one second while they're there. Is it possible that we could go through the motions sometimes in an effort to make it appear, yes, I'm here and I'm here to worship God, but never. Does God know if we're worshiping Him or not? Does God see us? God looks right through the outward appearance, doesn't He? We want man to look on the outward appearance. God looks right through it and looks on our heart. They had all sorts of these religious customs that were good things, and yet they took them out of the realm of being righteous and good and brought them over into a realm of being misused. But there were also some social customs that had some religious undertones to them, but just some social customs, such as the attitudes that the Jews had toward certain individuals. How did the Jews and the Gentiles get along? They get along very well. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I want us to look at a passage, Ephesians chapter 2, in just a minute. The Jews looked at the Gentiles as a race of people that they looked upon with great contempt and reproach. If you did not live in, isn't it interesting that we call that geographical region? It's called the Holy Land. The Jews saw that geographical region in which they lived as the Holy Land. If you lived anywhere else, you were nothing. And you were less than nothing. They even thought that their land was so holy that even the dust of the Gentiles in their land was profane. What did Jesus tell His disciples to do when they came into a home and that home did not receive the Word of God? Shake the dust off of their feet. The dust in that home was just like the dust of a Gentile home, of a heathen home. They rejected Christ. Jesus says, just shake the dust off your feet and you go elsewhere. If a Jew entered into a Gentile building, this is not God's law. Remember, this is not God's law. This is the law that they had made up. They saw the need. They saw the need to keep themselves holy, which God wanted them to do, to keep themselves pure. And so they made up the law that said, you cannot go into a Gentile building as a Jew. If you go into a Gentile building, you will be defiled for the rest of the day. And you won't be able to perform any of the Jewish rites or ceremonies the rest of the day if you enter into a Gentile building. Remember when Jesus was on trial? He was taken before Pilate. Was Pilate a Jew or a Gentile? Gentile. Pilate's palace was called the Praetorium in John chapter 18. When Jesus was taken on trial before Pilate, Pilate came out of the Praetorium, came out of his palace to judge Jesus, because the Jews would not come into his Praetorium, into his palace. Why would the Jews not go in? Because they did not want to defile themselves, not according to God's law, but according to their own traditions. They didn't want to defile themselves and not be able to observe the Passover, which was the very next day. When Peter walked into Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10, Peter said to Cornelius, it's against the law for me to even be in your house. Against what law? Not against God's law. It was against the Jewish law for that Jew to be in the Gentile building. Took a lot of work for God to get him there, didn't it? Took a lot of convincing for God to get Peter to overlook man's traditions in this going into a Gentile building, and to see the Gentiles as the next field for God's people to go to. You can't imagine anybody having Jewish jokes, can you? Well, the Gentiles, We don't have anything new today, folks. The Gentiles had Jewish jokes. So you're in Ephesians chapter 2. It's amazing that these two classes, these two races of people who could be so determined to hate each other. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul says, therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh. You were the uncircumcised. Verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. You were a Gentile. You were not circumcised like the Jews are. You were without Christ. You were aliens. That's how the Jews looked at the Gentiles. They were a bunch of foreigners. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were not a citizen. You were strangers from the covenants of the promise. Who did God make the promise? Who did God make the covenant with at Mount Sinai? Made it with the Jews, not with the Gentiles. The end of verse 12, these Gentiles had no hope. How much hope did they have? Not a bit. They were without God in the world. What's the first word you got in verse 13? Aren't you glad that word is there? You know, if you're reading this and God is saying to you as a class of people, you were nothing. You had no hope. You were without God. You were outside of Christ. You were not. You had no citizenship. You were an alien. Oh, great. I'm a lost cause. But, verse 13, but now in Judaism, in Islam, in what? In Christ Jesus. You who once were far off have been brought near by what? What brought them from being non-citizens, from being outside of Christ? What brought them from being nobodies and no hope and without Christ to being in Christ? The blood of Christ. When Jesus shed his blood, did he shed it for Jew or for Gentile? He shed his blood for all men. For he himself, verse 14, he himself is our peace. Was there animosity between Jew and Gentile? Was there hatred? He is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile. He has made both of them, the two of them, the separate classes and races of them. He's made them one. He's brought them together, made them one. He's broken down the middle wall of separation. There was that wall, there was that partition, and Jesus removed it. He abolished it in his flesh, that enmity that existed. The end of verse 15 says that he made one new man, and thus he made peace. Verse 16, that he might reconcile these two classes back to God, not in two bodies, but in one body. And he did that through the cross, and he put to death the enmity that existed between them. And he came and he preached peace. How many times has he said peace in this passage? Verse 14, he is our peace. Verse 15, he made peace. Verse 17, he came and preached peace. The Jews and the Gentiles hated each other, but in Christ Jesus, that was removed. And they were brought to be in peace, those who were far off and those who were near. When you understand this Bible background material of the relationship between Jew and Gentile, makes you appreciate even more what Jesus did on the cross. Makes you appreciate even more the verses that are found there in Ephesians chapter 2. But what about the Jews and the Samaritans? Did they get along? Samaritans were a breed of individuals that there's some discussion about who exactly they came from. Most believe, and most say that the Samaritans were a result of when the Assyrians came into that northern kingdom, 722 BC, 700 years plus before Jesus ever came. The Assyrians came in and captured and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, carried away captives to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, but they left some of the poor and the unwanted Jews left them in Israel. So there are some who believe that the Samaritans were a half-breed race between those Jews who were left there and the Assyrians, the Gentiles that were brought in to inhabit the land, that they joined together, and now we have a half-breed, and they're called the Samaritans. That's not a bad theory. They could be, the Samaritans could just be that the pure breed of Jews that were still in Samaria, but they just weren't good enough to go to Assyria. Or it could be just a pure race of Gentiles, but maybe it's more likely to be just a mixed race. But the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. Look in John chapter 4. We're going to look at this passage again in just a second. We talk about the relationship between men and women. But in John chapter 4, what does John chapter 4 and verse 9 say about the relationship between Jews and Samaritans? The woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman?" The end of verse 9, "For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." We don't want anything to do with you. Is there anybody in your world that you don't want to have anything to do with? Anybody that in your neighborhood, in your workplace, that you could take these words from John 4, "I don't have any dealings with them"? Anybody like that? It's interesting that it's in this passage. Look in John chapter 4. Now look over in verse 35. "Do you not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest?" Oh, we're going to wait a while. Jesus says, "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white unto harvest." Where were they when Jesus said that? Were they in the Holy Land? Were they in Jerusalem? No, they're in Samaria. Jesus says, "Pick up your eyes, look out on the fields of Samaria, of these pigs. The fields are already white under..." "Oh, but Lord, we don't have any dealings with these people. You know, these are those people. You know, that we just don't talk to them." Jesus says, "Look, there's people that are ready. That are ready. They're ripe unto harvest if you'll just go and talk to them." Are there some people in our lives that we may have drawn a line and say, "I don't have any dealings with them," but could it be that their hearts are more ripe unto harvest than anybody else that we know? Jews and Samaritans didn't get along, which gives a whole lot of meaning to this parable down in Luke chapter 10, doesn't it? The parable of the Good Samaritan. When Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, who helped that man that was beaten by thieves? Did the holy priest help him? I mean, the priest, he was devoted to God, wasn't he? I mean, he's a man of God. He's somebody who's serving God. Did the Levite help him? Oh, he's from that great tribe. Who helped him? A Samaritan helped him out. We learned a few weeks ago about the money that was involved in that, that he took him to the inn and he gave the innkeeper 3 weeks worth of money to care for that man. You know those people that we don't have any dealings with? Do we need to take the gospel to them? Would we be willing to help them for 3 weeks? I don't have any dealings. Those kind of people, they're not for me. They're not my type. This Samaritan, who was hated, picked that man up, put him on his beast, carried him into the city, paid 3 weeks worth of care for the man, and he said, "If you need anything more, put it on my tab and I'll pay it when I get back." Should this change us Should this help us to have a better attitude toward certain individuals? What about the relationship that existed between men and women in the New Testament? We might not be able to finish all of this. The women in the New Testament were actually very active in their communities. You think about Lydia in Acts 16, she had her own business. You think about Aquila and Priscilla, they labored together. And so there were women who were very prominent in their society, within their culture. The only thing was, they did not speak to men on the streets. They would go about their business, but the Jewish law had stated, let no one talk with a woman in the street, no, not even with his wife. You don't want to be mistaken for having talked with the wrong person. And so when the disciples, you're still in John chapter 4, when the disciples get back to this well and they find Jesus talking with not just a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. Verse 27 of John 4 says, at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Bunch of cowards, yet no one said, what do you seek and why are you talking with her? We can't believe, and the word here means they're over and over, they're just totally amazed. And it wasn't just one amazement. The verb there indicates it was over and over. Wow, can you believe that? Wow, can you? But they wouldn't say anything about it. Did Jesus teach them a lesson just in that one encounter? What's this Jewish law about not talking to a woman in the street, even your own wife? Jesus says that's ridiculous. Jesus came and he taught a lesson sometimes with his own words, taught a lesson with his own actions. Marriage in the New Testament, sometimes it was arranged marriages. And I think you've probably heard this before, but I, every time I think about it, sometimes when in their arranged marriages and even in non-arranged marriages, once that young lady hit 12 years of age, she was of age to be married. 12. My Katie is 11. Will be 12 next year of an age to be married. Boys, 13. We today think about childhood and adulthood, and in the middle, we've got adolescence. If you picked up a Bible concordance and looked up adolescence, you know where you're going to find that in the Bible? Nowhere. The Bible talks about childhood and adulthood. You know what we've done with adolescence? You know, one time it was what? 12, 13, up to 18 or something, you know, maybe even smaller than that. You know what adolescence is today? Children are going through physical changes at 9, 10, 11 years of age. It's as early as that. When does adolescence stop today? Studies, this is not David. Studies show that it's going out to 25 years of age and beyond. Hello. So we've got childhood, we've got adulthood, and we've got something in the middle. Can you believe that they were being married at that period that we call something in the middle? That they were of age enough to go have a family. When Mary was found to be with child, were Joseph, we don't have time to develop this. Were Joseph and Mary married when Mary was found to be with child? No, they were betrothed. But in Jewish culture, being betrothed was just as binding as being married. How old, the Bible doesn't tell us, how old was Mary when she was found to be with child? Can you think of any young teenage girl today that you would have confidence in raising Jesus? We talk about teenage pregnancy today, and it's not talked about because it's outside of marriage. It's not talked about with great joy. But here was a young lady, mature enough to raise the Son of God. But when you talk about this in the reference of marriage, Joseph was of a mind to put her away. Because to the Jews, being betrothed was just as important as being married. I wish we had more time to deal with this. Johnny gave me an extra minute, and I appreciate that extra minute. But there's so much for us to understand in these relationships and these cultural things that were happening that help us to have a better understanding of the Bible. And hope some of this has helped you this morning.